Zechariah chapter 9. Now, years ago, we studied in the book of Ezekiel together, and you might remember that opening vision of God Almighty riding on a litter with four powerful beasts of warfare carrying this litter. Normally, that would be a good thing, especially when Ezekiel was in the early years of this exile that we are still studying in the book of Zechariah. God's people are in captivity. They've been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. And here comes your God riding from the north, surely to defend you and to deliver you. But have you ever been that child watching a sibling be disciplined by your father, and you're inside, you're secretly rejoicing that your sibling is going to be punished? And then somehow the truth comes out, and you end up being the one getting the spanking and not them. Okay, that would be Israel in the book of Ezekiel, because God wasn't riding toward Israel to defend Israel. He was riding toward them to finish them off because of their wickedness. And of course, the book of Ezekiel, we studied God's anger in multitude aspects at Israel's sin. Well, that was a disappointment. But today's text again has movement from the north to the south, only this time it is a good thing. God is coming in destruction, yet we see in this chapter that Israel, in the midst of destruction, is going to find peace. Now, as I read Bible prophecy together with you, I've always said there's near fulfillments and far fulfillments. When the Bible says something prophetically, we don't expect it all to happen on one day. The coming of the King of Israel, her Messiah, is one such promise. We were told through Abraham he'd be a blessing to the nations. We were told through Eve that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head, crush our enemy's head. We were told through David that the seed of man, the seed of David, would reign forever. And so we have the first coming of Jesus Christ, and many of those prophecies are fulfilled, but not all of them. There was a near prophecy. And then there's a far prophecy. And what happens is we look at the things that were fulfilled in his first coming, and we take courage and grow in our faith that the prophecies concerning his second coming are all the more true. Even so, in today's text, there are going to be near fulfillments, I believe, through Alexander the Great. And there are going to be further fulfillments, I believe, in the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem. And then there are going to be ultimate fulfillments in what we call the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and the eternal state. So as we look at these, I think, again, we ought to take encouragement from them. The prophecies occur sometime around 500 BC, Alexander the Great waged his warfare at 356 BC, so almost 200 years later, 150 years later. And then Christ comes on a donkey, as this talks about, at 30 AD or thereabouts. So we've got all of these fulfillments that are near term. Now, as we study today, the thing I want us to know is this, that we know names of great men like Alexander the Great. Okay, we know his name through history because he truly was great in his fearsome accomplishments. But we learn 200 years before him that God uses world events and world leaders to punish and to protect his people Israel in remembrance of his covenants, in remembrance of his commitments. So even who we would consider to be great men are in fact being used by this Almighty God. He truly is Almighty. Now, as we read the text, I'm going to put up a map, and we don't have the names, all of the names of the locations identified in archaeology today, but several of them are, and they will be on this map: Hamath, Sidon, Tyre, the five cities, only four are mentioned today, of Philistia, the Philistines, and of course Jerusalem, where this action is all headed. Let's read Zechariah chapter 9 together, and if you see a name and you want to look for it on the map, you can do that. But you'll see a north to south progression. God is coming out of the north to attack. Zechariah chapter 9. The oracle of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust. and fine gold like the mud of the streets or the dirt of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ascalon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king of Persia shall perish from Gaza. Ascalon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It, too, shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine in his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word today, we thank you for your faithfulness to your covenants. You are God. You did not need to promise anything to anybody. And yet you cut the ultimate contract with Abraham in cutting a covenant and making a promise by the blood of animals. Father, your promises are that sure. And we thank you for the many deposits we have seen in history, not the least of which is Jesus Christ, your Son, coming and dying for our sins. God, I pray that you would help us to grow in our faith today, to grow in our ability to rest in you, that you have this, not because we're such worthy people, but because we have placed our faith in the right God. Bless us as we study together. Help us to grow and help your Spirit, Lord, cause your Spirit to change us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So as we begin our study, you can follow along in the outline if you'd like to. An oracle is pronounced against the enemies of Israel, verses 1 through 7. It says, an oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, and let me just put up the map here again if I can. Tyre and Sidon are on the coast. Tyre is known for its shipping. It's also known for its edifice. They housed themselves on an island, and they had huge cliffs that protected them from siege, famously. And it says, Tyre has built herself a rampart and headed up and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets or the dirt of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea. And she shall be devoured by fire. These things are unthinkable when you understand the power of Tyre in this era. Ascalon shall see it and shall be afraid. Gaza too. So we're moving down to the south to the Philistines. Gaza too and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ascalon shall be uninhabited. Gath is not mentioned in this text today. There are five Philistine cities. Some think that maybe Gath had become a non-factor by this era. And get this, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away blood from its mouth and its abomination from between its teeth. What does that refer to when you have blood in your mouth and you have abomination between your teeth? That's referring to pagan sacrifices to false gods. God says, I'm going to remove, effectively, pagan sacrifice from the Philistines. It gets better. Look at the end of verse 7. It too shall be a remnant for our God. Do you understand what it means to be a remnant for our God? Remember when Ezekiel said, oh, I'm the only one left. Not Ezekiel. Elijah. Elijah said, I'm the only prophet left. And God said, no. I've reserved for myself so many thousand that have not bowed the knee to Baal. When Paul speaks in the book of Romans, he speaks of the Jews, and he said in every generation, including this generation, God preserves a remnant for himself. That's referring to a remnant of believing Jews. What this is saying of the Philistines is God's going to turn a remnant of them into his people. It gets even better yet. Look at the next statement. It shall be like a clan in Judah, not a tribe in Judah, but a clan in Judah. The Philistines are going to become part of Judah. It reminds me a little bit of traveling in the Middle East today, traveling in Israel, where Israel and the Palestine Authority are kind of like a puzzle piece. As you travel the land, you go from one to the other, back to the one. And if you are a citizen of the PA, getting into Israel is very, very difficult. Yet everybody wants to get into Israel because living conditions and law and order are much better in Israel. But as soon as they get there, they also want to destroy Israel's government. So there's kind of this odd relationship. But for the Philistines, they're going to become a clan in Judah. And Ekron, referring to a Philistine city, shall be like the Jebusites. What does that mean for Ekron to be like the Jebusites? Well, the Jebusites occupied the city of David before David got there. And you remember David goes to take the land and they mocked him and said, oh, if this place were guarded by the blind and the lame, you couldn't take this city. And David took the city. Now, when he took the city, he did not destroy the Jebusites. You might remember we studied it within the past year. We were in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and David sinned against God by numbering the people of Israel. And we were remarking at how fruitful David's sin and repentance were, because David committed the sin before God. He repents, and part of his repentance was God said in chapter 24, I want you to go to the Jebusite and I want you to purchase his threshing floor. And so David purchases the threshing floor from a Jebusite right there in Jerusalem. So somehow the Jebusites were allowed to continue with King David. They were allowed to have their own governance, their own property. Here it is saying that Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. So we have all of these prophecies that are happening against the surrounding enemies of Israel, including the Philistines. And near fulfillment of this prophecy seemed to happen 150 years later through Alexander the Great. And again, we won't need to reread here what is going on, but let's review some dates if we can. As we've reviewed several times in the history of Israel, you had the northern 10 tribes of Israel that in 722 BC were obliterated, never heard from again. In 606 BC, Judah's exile begins into Babylon. That continued for some 20 years. 70 years after they went in, Cyrus had a proclamation that Israel could go back and rebuild her temple. 70 years after this date, the temple was completed and dedicated, and Zechariah 1:1 occurred at 520 BC. That's where we started with Zechariah and his prophecies. Now, the date of these prophecies are uncertain. When you get to Zechariah chapter 8, everything changes. I mean, it's like a different book. Many people who study this book intently call this chapter 8 the beginning of 2nd Zechariah, because there's so little content that are shared between the two. About the only reference I've noticed is the reference to the exile. Because Israel, many Israelites are still going to be in exile all the way until the time of Nehemiah, another 70 years later. And so, but other than the mention of the exile, it reads like a different book. So, perhaps the only thing that's in common between Zechariah 1 through 7 and Zechariah 8 through the end are that they came through the same prophet. But we seem to be dealing somewhat with different material. Now, as I mentioned here, we had Zerubbabel's temple crew moving in. We had Ezra, we had Nehemiah in 455 BC. Right in here, Alexander the Great wields his campaign and his warfare. I believe he represents near fulfillment of these promises. Let me just read from a couple of resources here. First is Lindsay. He says, most conservative commentators regard chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, as a prophecy of the conquest of Alexander the Great throughout the area of Palestine after the Battle of Issus in 333 B.C., Barker says Alexander moved swiftly toward Egypt. On his march, he toppled cities in the Armenian, Syrian interior, as well as those in the Mediterranean coast. That's where we're at today. Yet on coming to Jerusalem, he refused to destroy it. And verse 8 attributes this protection to God Almighty. We mentioned Tyre as being a stronghold. Tyre is an island. It has large cliffs, and it's off of the shore, and people tried to besiege it and were unsuccessful. Tyre withstood a five-year siege by the Assyrians under Shalmaneser V. And then Nebuchadnezzar attacked Tyre and had it under siege for 13 years, and it survived. What happened when Alexander the Great came? How long did they last? 5 months. How did he do it? It reminds me of what happened later in history with Masada. You have this island that you cannot siege very easily. Alexander the Great built a causeway, a road, just filled in the ocean, built a road out to the island, and successfully brought them on down in 5 months. Now, what's interesting is he's going to go south. He's going to nail the Philistines. He's going to go further south, and he's going to nail Egypt, and he's going to come back north. And both times passing Jerusalem, he doesn't attack them. Yet, there was an interesting exchange recorded in Josephus. Now, Josephus is a Jewish writer in antiquities. He's a historian, but he's very biased toward Israel. And he perhaps is not beyond embellishment. So as I share what Josephus shared with you, I'm not going to live and die in Josephus' history accounts here, all right? But they are 300 years after the fact, and I think they're a lot more reliable. They are what I would call a primary resource when it comes to studying history. Josephus said that Jerusalem got into a lot of trouble with Alexander the Great, because when he started his siege on Tyre, he wrote to the high priest in Jerusalem and said, all of your tribute that you would send to Darius, I want you to send to me to supply this siege, and I will reward you greatly. Well, Alexander the Great had taken Damascus, but Darius was still up in the north and east, and he was still very much alive. Alexander the Great is up to the north and the west. So, the priest of Jerusalem said, I can't do that. I'm under oath with Darius, so I can't give you this. And Alexander the Great swore that he would destroy Jerusalem and teach the world a lesson as to where their loyalties lie from this point forward through destroying Jerusalem. Well, he continued with the siege, and then he goes down and he takes the area of Philistia. And you have to do that because if you're going to attack Jerusalem, Jerusalem is up in the hill country here. And this coast is like the major highway for moving troops down here along the Mediterranean. And so he takes these cities and he's going to come up the Shephelah, the foothills, in, and he's going to attack Jerusalem. The night before he is to arrive, the high priest is very concerned. Obviously, he has the entire nation praying to God, asking for God's protection. Josephus records that that high priest had an oracle in his sleep, had a dream in his sleep, where God told him not to fear, God would protect them, but rather to hang wreaths on the city walls, to open the gates, and to go out and to greet Alexander the Great with all of your citizens wearing white garments and you in your priestly garb. So the priest wakes up and he's very encouraged by this oracle and he does this. And as Alexander comes, they meet at a point where you could see the priest and you could see the city and the temple in the background. And Alexander the Great, according again to Josephus, falls down and prostrates himself before the high priest. And his generals and the Chaldeans and everybody with him who are expecting to destroy this city and abuse this priest are seriously wondering if the man is mad, and they're asking, and of course all of the people of Jerusalem are bowing down to Alexander the Great, as Alexander the Great bows down to the priest. And they ask him, why are you doing this? He says, I'm not bowing down to the priest, I'm bowing down to his God, because I had a vision back in Macedonia before I started all of this with this priest in this garb and his God telling me that I would be successful. Well, let me just read the rest of the account here, because I found it fascinating how it all winds up. It says when the priest asks, so he grants some concessions to Israel, and he says he went up to the temple where he sacrificed to God under the direction of the high priest, and showed due honor to the priests and to the high priest himself. And when the book of Daniel was shown to him, again, this is the writing of Josephus, when the book of Daniel was shown to him, in which he had declared that one of the Greeks would destroy the empire of the Persians, he believed himself to be the one indicated. And in his joy, he dismissed the multitude for the time being. But on the following day, he summoned them again and told them to ask for any gifts they might desire. When the priests asked that they might observe their country's laws, and in the seventh year, be exempt from tribute. Why would Israel want to be exempt from tribute in the seventh year? That's the year they had the ground lay fallow. Yeah, and then in the 50th year, you had the year of rest for the year of Jubilee. Anyway, he granted all this. Then they begged that he would permit the Jews in Babylon and Media also to have their own laws, and he gladly promised to do as they asked. And when he had said to the people that if they wished to join his army while still adhering to the customs of their country, he was ready to take them. Many eagerly accepted service with him. So again, this is Josephus. He's not without bias. He's not without flourish. But I find that to be a fascinating account of what very well could be an early deposit on all of these promises we're reading on verses 1 through 8. And again, the majority of conservative theologians would agree with that interpretation. So God defeats Israel's enemies and serves as Israel's protector. Look at verse number 8. And again, I would say all of this, even if it points to Alexander the Great, is just a partial fulfillment of verse number 8. Verse 8 says, then I will encamp at my house as a guard. My house refers to the temple. So that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes, or I watch with my own eyes. Well, I would say that verse is partially fulfilled in Alexander the Great, that God was their protector. But do you see that where it says, no oppressor shall ever again march over them? Well, we know something happened in 70 AD with the Romans, right? So we don't have ultimate fulfillment of verse number 8. We have an installment, we have a near fulfillment, and we look to more. We've learned to look at prophecy this way in the coming of Jesus, the King of Israel. We have partial fulfillment, the first coming of Christ on a donkey. even as prophesied in this passage today, does not fulfill all that the chapter speaks of today, but it encourages us on the certainty of the remaining promises. Let's look at this king that is in this passage. A king of Israel who comes in righteousness and peace is promised in verse number 9. Spoiler alert, this is King Jesus. This is the Messiah of Israel. Verse number 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We have near fulfillment of this. 500 years later, Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Yet we also wait for many far fulfillments when he reigns in glory and perfection in the land of Israel. What does it mean that he is righteous? It means he brings salvation. What does it mean that he is humble and riding on a donkey? It means he is a peaceful king, not a vengeful king. He comes and he exercises warfare. But his nature and his spirit toward the nations will not be characterized as a vengeful ongoing spirit. He is going to be humble and riding on a donkey. A lot of discussion on donkeys and what that means. Somebody's riding on a donkey. Does that mean that he's just simply humble and lowly and can do no better? I don't understand why there's so much discussion. I think it's pretty clear that donkeys had a relationship with kings in the Bible and that they spoke of peace, that this king didn't need a war steed. He did not even need a mule. He could saddle up the small donkey. Just saddle up the donkey. I'm fine. I'm at peace. My kingdom is at peace. In Judges chapter 10, we had Gideon had the warfare with 300 men, and that was glorious and everything. But if you look at the broader narrative of Gideon's life, the Gideon's 300, that's like halfway through the narrative. Gideon had said, I won't be king over Israel. There's one king, and that's Yahweh. Yet, he acted like a king in many ways. He took a throne and a royal garb from a former king. He set up his seat in his home. He had a son named Abimelech, my father king. My father is king. He had 30 sons, it says in Judges 10, verse number 4. 30 sons. What does that tell you in terms of the number of wives he had? He was engaged in the diplomacy of antiquities through multiple marriages. And anyway, these 30 sons, it says in Judges 10:4, who rode on 30 donkeys and they had 30 cities. When you see a king and a donkey in antiquities, my understanding is that this is a king who is at ease. This is a king who does not need a war steed. This is a king who does not have to fight battles. He is very much at peace, very much in control. Listen to Israel blessing Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. The vines speak of plenty in agriculture, and the donkey speaks of his transportation in a very peaceful kingdom. So anyway, we see this promise of this coming king, humble and riding on a donkey. Righteousness is salvation, humble, riding on a donkey. This is the king of peace. Now, Israel's king, letter A, will reign in complete power, balancing peace with sovereignty. We do not want to underestimate the amount of warfare that goes into the end times. But we want to understand the nature of this king is a very peaceful king. Look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Now stop right there. Who is Ephraim? Ephraim is one of the two sons of Joseph. Joseph was allowed to name or lay claim to two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. They're part of the 10 northern tribes. And what happened to the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC? They were dispersed, never heard from or identified again. And this prophecy speaks twice today of Ephraim. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Many Theologians take this to be the one for the whole, that God, this is speaking of the restoration of all 10 tribes, Ephraim and the rest of them. Okay, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Do you see that? We're not underestimating the warfare that goes into the end times, but we have a king who is going to be wooing the nations in a relationship of peace. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river. The river typically refers to the Euphrates, when it's just named that way. From the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made, here it is again, Ephraim my arrow, or its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now, just stop for a second. Greece was not so much a thing when Zechariah is writing. Greece is 150 years later in terms of a powerhouse. Yet the region of Greece and the Grecian people were already becoming a military powerhouse and a struggle. There was an uprising among the Greeks that the Syrians were unable to quell for generations. So they are already a thing, and yet this is a prophetic word that Greece is going to be a powerhouse and that there is going to be something between them and Zion. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones or the slingers of stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be like a bowl. This would be the bowl pouring blood over the altar, drenched like the corners of the altar. So God is talking about maximum destructive force coming out of Israel and being led by their king. Well, as we see this, there is a long-term ultimate fulfillment that we wait for in Christ's second coming. And how do you reconcile speaking peace with the nations with the destruction and the artillery that is mentioned and the bloodshed that is mentioned in these other verses? How do you reconcile that? How can Jesus be a king of peace and lead such warfare, such bloody warfare? Something to appreciate from antiquities is this. Warfare is not the antithesis of peace only. It is also the antithesis of chaos. How do you establish order among many competing nations and many competing, frankly, sinful humankind in various positions of power? You establish order through warfare. And so appreciate that Jesus Christ is going to establish order, and this conquering king will then speak peace to the nation. See, once a king would come through and establish new order, if you had been his enemy, you would cower in fear, and rightly so, because the abuses could be unending if he's a vengeful person. We read of people having their crops burned on an annual basis. Israel had this. Their animals killed on an annual basis. Plus, they're being taxed on an annual basis. Why do you do this? Part of it is to push them down and to grind them into the dirt so you can continue to control them. Another part of it is just because the heart of man is so full of vengeance, you want to make their lives a living torment. That's not King Jesus. King Jesus exercises warfare, he sets up order, and then he speaks peace to the nations. We just saw this even with the Philistines, the perennial enemies of Israel. They're going to become a clan in Judah. They're going to become like the Jebusites. They are going to be a remnant of God Almighty. That is the kind of king that we serve. He is a king of power. Don't mistake the power of Jesus in his second coming, but he is the King of Peace. We need to pause here too, especially before we go to the Lord's table, and remember that God is writing to exiles and dispersion Jews who are going to be rescued because of God's covenants in verse 11. That is encouraging to me, because the promises of God, if they're based on what a good person I am, I'm not always a good person. Look at verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And he encourages them, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. The waterless pit, what is that? That's a cistern that's dried up. Do you remember Joseph being captured and by his brothers, and he is thrown into a dried cistern? That's where Israel is, metaphorically. They are in a dry cistern. Quite literally, they're in Babylon. They were given by the Babylonians some ruins, an abandoned city, to rebuild their lives in. So it's a dry pit, metaphorically, but it's very dry. It's a very hard living in reality. And God said, your prisoners are going to be lifted out of this dry pit because they're just such good people. No, he didn't say that. He said, because of my covenants with you, because of the blood of my covenants with you. What is he referring to there? Well, there's some discussion. I believe what he's referring to is the covenant he cut with Abraham. God told Abraham, if you will obey me and leave this country and go to a land I will show you, I will give you a land, I will give you a kingdom, I will make your name great, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in this room today, we have many nations of the earth represented. I don't know of any Jews in the room. I think almost everybody here is a Gentile by definition. And we are being blessed through this covenant. Now, God is God. He doesn't owe you or me or Abraham a contract. But a covenant is the ultimate contract. You would split the animal or animals in two, and the two people making the agreement would hold hands and walk between the covenant. So as if to say, if I don't keep my word in this covenant, may this happen to me. May my life be utterly destroyed. Only when God made the covenant with Abraham, he causes a deep sleep to come upon Abraham, and he alone goes through the covenant. Because God alone is going to keep these promises. And so God says to the prisoners in the dry pit, I'm going to rescue you because of the blood of my covenant with you. The application for you and me is very, very sweet, especially if you had a week like I've had or a day like I had yesterday. The snow out here is glorious. And at one moment, I'm talking to my daughter, Abigail. I'm like, this is so awesome. This is the best winter ever. I mean, we've got snow everywhere. We're all going to remember this for years. But then the next moment, I'm fighting with a snowblower, trying to get it up in a truck yesterday. Multiple times I've just drive it right up into the truck, really, really easy, snappy, great. And yesterday I'm in a hurry, I've got a lot going on, we've got a youth activity, got sermon studies to finish, a lot of pressure on me, and this thing would go like a foot up and just start squirming, and the wheels slipping, and back down it would come, and of course it's heavy, and it's a little dangerous to your ankles and your legs, to have something heavy fall on it. And so I'm fighting this thing multiple times, and I and that snowblower had such a loud conversation that lasted 3 seconds that Abby saw it, but Kinsey is up in her room at the other end of the house, a different floor, and she comes running with her phone thinking she's going to have to dial 911. Okay? I was so mad. Okay, and I walk away from moments like that, and I'm like, I, in all seriousness, I'm like, I am unfit to be a pastor. I did not swear, but to have such rage that you would yell at an inanimate object like that, I am unfit to be a pastor. And then I'm like, well, if I quit, where am I going to go? I can't just leave the church. I mean, I'm going to have to still be here and face up everybody. Unworthy to be even a child of God at such ridiculous raging in such a ridiculous object like that. I am thankful that our worthiness does not establish our relationship with God. I am, you know, now there are disqualifying sins for a pastor, by all means. But if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are safe in Him. You will be delivered from the dry cistern of this sin-cursed life. Because of why? Because you're such a beautiful person? No. This was not a beautiful nation. Hey, their best king, in their own narratives, has an episode with Bathsheba, where he ends up murdering one of his mighty men to cover up his sin. This is not the word of Israel. This is the word of God. And God is rescuing Israel because of His covenant, because of His glory. And so your salvation, my salvation this morning rests on Jesus Christ because of God's glory. I'm so thankful for verse 11. Why is God doing this? Because of His covenants. He is a faithful covenant-keeping God. I would encourage you this morning, if you're wondering where you're going to spend eternity, how you could ever enter into God's presence when you sit there and yell at a snowblower like that and do stupid things like that, if you're really wondering how you could ever enter God's presence, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He died for your sins. Salvation is not something you earn by being good. It is something that is the gift of God through Christ, and you receive that when you place your faith in Him. If you've never done that, you need to do that for yourself. I don't care if you're 12 years old or if you're 72 years old. You need to decide for yourself today that you're trusting Jesus Christ, that He is your Savior, that you are His child. Well, Israel is going to enjoy glory with her God for all of eternity. I don't think the ultimate fulfillment of verses 16 and 17 have happened yet. On that day, their God will save them as the flock of His people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. For how great is His goodness and how great is His beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. Ah, this nation that has the greatest king committing adultery and murdering the husband who is his good friend and loyal supporter. They're going to be a jewel. They're going to be a jewel in His crown. You and I will be jewels in His crown, not because we're such glorious people today, but because God has promised. He said to Israel, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Exodus 19. He rescues them for His namesake. He transforms them from prisoners in a dry pit into jewels of His crown for His glory. We all know the names of great men like Alexander the Great. He even has a surname, the Great, to prove it. But 200 years prior, 150 years prior, we also know that God had appointed to use that man to protect His people Israel in remembrance of His covenant promises. There's a perspective we need to take away from this text today. Why did God do this? It's because God is a God of glory. He is faithful to His word. God frees Israel because He is God and He has a covenant with Abraham. And I am so glad that some things never change. I'm glad we did not assemble in this room today to prove what lovely people we are. Look at me, I went to church. Look at me, I'm the pastor of a church. That must mean I'm a lovely person. No, that's not why we're here. We have a better hope than that. We have a better hope than faking that we're these wonderful people. We serve a perfect God who keeps His promises. Genesis 11:3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Gentiles, we're those other families, and we are blessed today with faith in Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we have this blessing of being the children of God because of the seed of Abraham. John 1:10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed on His name, He became the right He gave the right to become the sons of God, the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you want to become a child of God today? Believe on Jesus. John 1, verses 10 through 13. So as we turn to the Lord's table, I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward in a minute. I want to ask you this. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? You need to do that for yourself today if you have not. You need to trust Jesus. Second, if you have, you need to rest in Christ. God will honor every promise. He's given these down payments on these prophecies, Alexander the Great, the coming of Jesus on a donkey in Jerusalem. But they all point to and give assurance of a future promise that Jesus will come again. He will reign supremely in peace, and we too will be jewels in His crown because of His glory, because of His goodness to us. I'm going to ask the deacons to come now as we continue to rejoice what Jesus Christ has accomplished.